Now, I wonder what crossed your mind when you got your service sheet and looked at the title of this evening's message, Divorce and Remarriage. Well, I have to say that it's not a straightforward subject. I think we would all agree that contemporary culture has little sympathy with what the Bible teaches about sexual relationships, about marriage, and about divorce. And because divorce is such a hot potato, many preachers and Bible teachers are reluctant to address the subject, a stance that ultimately adds to the problem rather than helping to solve it. Added to this, others fail to engage with the subject because there is major disagreement about divorce within the Church of Jesus Christ. The Bible does not give simple one-liners which, on the one hand, justify divorce, or on the other hand, deny its appropriateness in specific circumstances. It's much more complicated than that. Sin complicates things. And the result of all this is that the whole subject is often avoided. And many people, believer and unbeliever alike, remain muddled in their thinking on this subject. A friend shared with me recently how one of his local churches targeted their door-to-door evangelism. They sincerely held a particular view about the appropriateness of divorce and remarriage, and therefore they deliberately avoided going to the homes of people whom they knew in the district to be divorced and or remarried in case those folks should come to the church, hear the gospel, meet the Lord Jesus, and cause a whole load of problems for the leadership. Now, we would all agree, I hope, that that attitude is sad, tragic, far from the spirit of Christ. You see, to think in that way is just not an option for the modern church today. It's claimed that up to 80% of the present population of this country are either directly or indirectly affected by divorce. It affects lots and lots of people. It stirs up painful memories in the minds of some, whether they're children or adults, grieving partners, and so on. It's not pleasant. It's not a joyful subject to deal with. But the fact that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians teaches about it means that God considers it to be an important matter, one that we cannot and must not ignore. And it's critical that we view this whole subject from Scripture, for the good of the church, as well as the good of the society of which we're a part. Now, if I were to ask all of you individually the question, what should the Christian's attitude be to divorce and remarriage? I'm sure that I would get a range of different answers. All of them sincerely held, I'm sure. All of them based to some degree on the teaching of the Bible. But our task must always be to discern, as far and as accurately as we can, what God's word actually says on the subject. Not what we think it says, not what tradition has taught us it says, not what we would like it to say, but what it actually says. Take Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. There Jesus says this, "It has been said," speaking of those who were religious teachers of his own day, "anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery," Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Now, many Christians read what Jesus taught here and other references to divorce in the Bible, and they conclude that divorce is forbidden, full stop. It is always unbiblical, no matter what. There are those also who suggest that all remarriage is unbiblical. In fact, I've come across those who would suggest that even if your husband or your wife dies, you're still not permitted to remarry, which to my mind goes contrary to what the apostle clearly teaches here in 1 Corinthians 7. Other Christians will agree that Jesus makes allowance for divorce for very specific reasons, but he makes no allowance for remarriage. So what are we to make of all this? Well, I believe that God permits both divorce and remarriage in certain circumstances. And what I say is my present understanding on what is a complex personal and pastoral issue. It mustn't be taken as a position statement or as a legalistic ruling for the elders of this church or for the church as a whole. I would ask that you grant me liberty as I sit under the authority of the Word of God myself to learn and to amend my thinking. Now, in case you're sitting there thinking, wow, this sounds dangerously modern. We're getting very close to dangerous things here. I just want to quote you from one of the Reformed Confessions of Faith written in 1649. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, based on Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and after the divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Matthew 19 and verse 9. So it's not dangerously modern. 1649, those words were penned. Now, we don't say any, we don't set any confessional standard above the Word of God, even on a par with the Word of God. But I share that with you so that you'll understand that great and godly men of the past have come to this understanding about what the Scriptures teach in this area. So as we come to consider the subject, we must take both Jesus' emphasis and Paul's emphasis. We must make those emphases our emphasis. What does God's word teach? Now, before we look together at 1 Corinthians 7, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And I want us to think a little bit about Jesus' attitude to divorce and remarriage. Now, trying to do all of this in one sermon, you'll appreciate, is very difficult. There are many areas that I will not cover, many questions that you may have that I will not of necessity answer. But if you do have questions, I'm more than happy to deal with them. It's important when we come to understand what Jesus' attitude to divorce was that we understand the issues that he was up against in his day. During Jesus' ministry, there was a great controversy, a great debate among the religious leaders, and it centered around the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. There we read this: if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. In those days, there was great debate among the religious leaders about that. Moses taught that a husband could divorce his wife if he found in her something indecent. So the burning question in Jesus' day was, what does something indecent mean? And there were basically two camps. There were those in the liberal wing of the religious establishment who followed a rabbi by the name of Hillel. They interpreted indecent in the widest possible sense. They said that a man could divorce his wife if she burnt the toast. They also extended the meaning to her behavior in public. So if she spoke to another man who wasn't her husband, or she went out with her hair down, or she spoke ill of her mother-in-law, then that was enough for her husband to divorce her. Now, you might be smiling and thinking, that's ridiculous, Wes. But let me tell you what one of the rabbis, Rabbi Akiba, actually taught. He taught that the phrase, she finds no favor in his eyes, meant that a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman more attractive. It's true. They were the liberals. On the opposite side were those who followed another rabbi by the name of Shammai. These were the conservatives, and they limited something indecent to some form of sexual misconduct, but not adultery, because, of course, adultery warranted the death penalty. So that controversy between liberal and conservative views on divorce was the backdrop to what Jesus teaches here in Matthew 19. Verse 3, if we look at that, we're told some Pharisees came to do what? To test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? It's obvious they were trying to draw Jesus into the debate. And given that that this was the case, notice that Jesus doesn't directly answer their question. He doesn't begin with divorce. He goes back to the beginning, and he states God's ideal in verses 4 and 5. Haven't you read, he replied, that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So in one sense, in the beginning, divorce was unthinkable, inconceivable. Jesus quotes from Genesis 2. He underlines here two truths about marriage. First of all, it's intimacy. The two will become one flesh. Now, there is no intimacy in human relationships that comes anywhere near to the relationship and the intimacy between a husband and a wife. Although we love our children dearly, our deepest bonds of affection and connection are with our spouse. They are one flesh with us, says the Bible. This is the basis on which we form all our thinking on human sexuality, the creation principles that we find established in Genesis 2. So the first thing that's underlined is the intimacy of marriage, but also its permanence. There was no thought of divorce, ever. God's ideal was and remains one man with one woman for life. That is what God approves of. Anything less is a departure from the divine blueprint. And listen carefully. The fall did not change that ideal. God's standard for marriage remains unchanged. And not only is that ideal set out for us in the first book of the Old Testament, it is also found in the last book of the Old Testament. If you turn to Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, we read this. God is speaking to his people. He says, you ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. God hates divorce. Whenever it occurs, it is an aberration, something that was not meant to be. And we need to bear that in mind in these days when many people view divorce as a means of bringing something new and fresh and positive into their experience. They see divorce as constructive, even creative. But God says it's a travesty of his design for human beings. So you see, Jesus answered the Pharisees' question first by stating that divorce is not God's ideal. But notice their next question in verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Again, going back to Deuteronomy 24. How can you say it's not part of the deal, they asked Jesus. And Jesus then says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, not command. Notice that. The question they ask is, Moses commanded that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce. Moses never did that. He permitted divorce because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. What Moses did was grant a certificate of divorce to protect the woman from a malicious husband. If she were cast out of the home without it, she could be open to exploitation and recrimination from others. And the certificate also meant that a man could not marry her again. He could not abuse and treat this woman as a mere chattel. And even in Moses' day, you see, marriage was something that you couldn't walk away from at will just because you felt like it. The reason we're told that Moses permitted divorce was the hardness of the hearts of the people. Sin. It was a divine concession, if you like, to human sinfulness and weakness. If you like, God's reluctant permission. Now that we understand that, we come to the very heart of Jesus' teaching, where he explains when and why divorce can be permitted. Not is permitted. Can be. Matthew 19 and verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, the key to understanding that verse is knowing what Jesus meant when he said marital unfaithfulness. The Greek word there is porneia. Now, there's much debate among the scholars about, you know, what it actually means. But here I think what we're talking about is illicit intercourse that includes adultery and other sexual acts with someone who is not your husband or wife. Any form of sexual unfaithfulness in marriage. And it's important to note that these sexual sins, which are all listed in Leviticus 18, were punishable by death in the Old Testament. That comes as a bit of a shock. In other words, these sins terminated a marriage, a covenant relationship in the Old Testament, not by divorce, but by death. One of the parties would die. You go out and you commit adultery, you sleep with someone else's wife, you're the guilty party, you will die. Don't need a divorce, don't need a lawyer, don't need to go to court. Death is the penalty. However, by Jesus' time, the Jews were a conquered people. They couldn't carry out the sentences of their own law. That's why they took Jesus to Pontius Pilate. They couldn't put him to death. They had to rely on the Romans to do that. And death, in one sense, was replaced by divorce. The point is that as far as these religious leaders were concerned, both liberal and conservative, they took for granted that divorce was permissible following adultery. And not only that, because divorce was considered as equivalent to the death of the offender, the innocent party was therefore free to remarry. Now we need to turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and I'm conscious that I've not said all that could be said, and maybe I've raised more questions than given answers. But to summarize the teaching of Jesus, I believe we can say this. Jesus taught that God's purpose was for permanent covenant faithfulness in marriage between one man and one woman for life. He permitted divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality or marital unfaithfulness alone. Then he taught that marital unfaithfulness dissolves the marriage bond, much as death dissolves the marriage bond. And of course, he condemned the slack attitude of the day, which allowed this divorce on demand for any other reason than infidelity. And he did not forbid, I believe, remarriage for the person, the man or woman, whose marriage had been dissolved because of the unfaithfulness of their spouse. So what about the Apostle Paul? Well, as we would expect, I believe his teaching conforms in large part to that of his master Jesus. Remember that Paul is writing in response to a series of questions posed by his Christian friends in Corinth. And here he addresses the important matter of marriage and relationships between men and women of differing backgrounds in the church, many of whom have just recently come to faith in Jesus Christ. And there was, it seems, and understandably, a good deal of confusion and misunderstanding. Now I'm going to pick my way through the passages that were read, because there's an awful lot in this chapter. And I want to focus on the groups that Paul addresses and try to understand who they were. That's where we need to begin. Let's look at the first group, verses 8 and 9. We have a group who are unmarried and widows. Paul says, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they can't control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." The question is this: who were the unmarried? Were they virgins who had always been single and now Paul was saying, "Look, it's okay, you can go out there and get married"? No, I don't think so. I would suggest here that Paul is not dealing with single Christians who haven't yet married, because he's dealing with them in verses 25 through to 40. Instead, I believe Paul is here addressing a group that includes those who were already divorced, or who at the least had already been sexually active. I say that because in verses 10 and 11, he addresses the issue of a marriage between two Christian believers. And then in verses 12 to 14, he deals with what we would call a mixed marriage. A mixed marriage is nothing to do with race or culture or anything like that. A mixed marriage, as far as the Bible is concerned, is a Christian marrying a non-Christian. Okay? Now, I think it's reasonable, therefore, to assume or to think that the unmarried are those who were divorced, perhaps, before their conversion. They weren't widowed. They weren't married. They weren't single. Nor were they widows or part of a mixed marriage. And that's why Paul urges them to practice self-control, just like the widows. You can't control yourself. Marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, just as an aside here, in the Song of Solomon, there is a warning given that we do not awaken love until its proper time. And young people, what I would say to you is, your gift, the gift of sex that God has given us, must not be stirred and awakened before the proper time. It will cloud your judgment. It will make life very complicated and very difficult. These people were facing a challenge. They had enjoyed sexual intimacy with someone else. Those stirrings, those desires had been awakened. And he says, now, it's better that you marry than burn. But the point is, for what we're looking at tonight, there is a permission here to remarry. That means that the apostle recognized that a pre-conversion divorce perhaps had dissolved the bonds of marriage, and he did not forbid these people to remarry. That begs an important question in our society. Can someone who was divorced before they became a Christian remarry? Now, some people would sort of say, well, no. But I believe the answer is yes for a number of reasons. Like the widow, there is a condition, though. They must only marry in the Lord. Only marry another Christian. So that's the first group. And again, I have to say that there are good scholars, eminent, godly people who would not agree with the assessment I've given. Group two, the married. Well, I think we're all agreed about this one. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. So here we have two Christians married to one another. And Paul says simply, look, you've got to stick it out. Stay together. There's no reason to leave. If there's no unfaithfulness, stay together. Now, having said that, we must not read that verse, as some would, as being what I would call an abuser's charter. The Bible does not teach that a woman must stay in an abusive marriage, must stay with an abusive husband who threatens her physical or emotional or spiritual or mental welfare or that of her children. Notice that Paul acknowledges that a woman may have to leave her husband for reasons other than sexual unfaithfulness. But such a separation, being short of divorce, means that neither party is then free to remarry. Now that, the parties either must be reconciled or remain unmarried, and that is entirely consistent with our English divorce laws, in that those who are legally separated cannot remarry, while those who are divorced can. That's the second group. Just two more to go. Group three, the rest. To the rest I say this, not I, the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he mustn't divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who isn't a believer and he's willing to live with her, she mustn't divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Paul's addressing here a mixed marriage, a Christian married to an unbeliever. Now, we can well imagine that with the explosive growth of the church in Corinth, with lots and lots of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, it was entirely possible that if you have two couples who've married as unbelievers, one of them would come to faith and the other would remain an unbeliever. That was a mixed marriage. And it happens today. One partner or the other will come to faith and there will be a mixed marriage. But sadly today, that is not the only way that mixed marriages happen. Because some believers deliberately disobey the teaching of the Bible and court and get engaged to and marry unbelievers. And God's desire for you as a young single Christian or an older single Christian is that you enter into the marriage covenant with its lifelong obligations only with another believer. And as we were thinking this morning, God only wants what is best for us as his children. He doesn't say you mustn't marry an unbeliever because he wants you to have a miserable life. In fact, the opposite is the case. He wants to save you from the misery that often results in sharing your life as a genuine believer with someone who doesn't share your devotion and your love for the Lord and your commitment to the Lord's people, who doesn't share your basic values and hopes, whose worldview is fundamentally different from yours. Every pastor can give you a list of people who long to be able to turn the clock back. Often it happens during a time of spiritual lapse or backsliding. You're away from the Lord and you meet an unbeliever. You fall in love with that person. A marriage happens. Children come. And then, by God's grace, your love for Jesus is rekindled and you come back. And then the pain begins. Will my partner ever know the Lord? What will happen when our kids get married? What will it be like on that day? What are we going to ask the minister to say? Will he be able to really preach the gospel? All of these kinds of things. And there are countless occasions when I've had to sit down with people who are weeping and brokenhearted because they so wish that their partner loved the Lord as they did. And they so regret the mistake that they made in the past. But you know, there is hope. There is hope. I want you to notice here that the Apostle Paul puts the responsibility firmly upon the Christian in such a marriage. It was all or nothing here. Divorce, but only instigated by the unbelieving partner. In other words, if they say to you, I've had enough of your Christianity, I just don't want to have anything to do with it, and I don't want to have anything to do with you, then in those occasions, because they leave you, that's fine. But if they don't do that, you are committed to fulfill your vows, to be faithful to them, to stand by them through all of life, to fulfill all the obligations of a marriage relationship. The rest, those who are engaged in mixed marriages. And then we come to the final group, the last part of the chapter, verses 25 to 40. The virgins will call them. And I believe they were. Now, these particular verses have been very much debated. For my part, I believe that Paul here starts a new but related train of thought in verse 25. But in the first 24 chapters, he's dealt with the subject of marriage and divorce fairly comprehensively. Just quickly to recap, he's confirmed the position of those divorced before conversion. They are free to remarry. He's dealt with the separation of believing couples who may not remarry unless there are clear biblical grounds for proceeding to divorce. Finally, he's dealt with the issue of believer and unbeliever in the same marriage, and he finishes verse 15 by accepting that the unbeliever may choose to end that marriage by divorce, a situation that should be accepted peaceably by the believer, and the deserted partner is then free to remarry. However, when we come to verse 25 onwards, Paul is writing to the church about a different, though unrelated, problem. My own view is that these virgins he's addressing in the second part of the chapter are those men and women who were betrothed or engaged to be married, but as yet had not taken their wedding vows, had not consummated their marriages. And possibly as a result of persecution, the persecution that they were facing in Corinth, Paul encourages them to adopt what we might call a wait-and-see policy. It's likely that they were facing pressure from others within the church to refrain from marrying completely. And Paul recognizes that there might be wisdom in that, but he doesn't command that they should. Look at verses 26 to 28. He says, because of the present crisis, probably the persecution that was going on, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned, that's fine. And if a virgin marries, she hasn't sinned, that's fine. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Now, I suppose we could talk a long time about the many troubles that those who aren't married could be spared. But we'll not go into that tonight. That's probably a whole sermon in and of itself. But Jesus, I believe, clearly taught that sexual unfaithfulness is grounds for divorce. And Paul here, I think, adds to that desertion. When a marriage is dissolved on either of these grounds, I believe that remarriage is permitted. Whether the right to remarry is allowed for both parties or only the innocent party is probably the most debated aspect of all these things. And furthermore, as we've said, a person who's been divorced prior to conversion is free to marry in the Lord. I believe that all of these principles can be clearly shown from Scripture, but goes without saying that the application of these things to real life situations is far from simple, far from straightforward. Some of us are born legalists. It's easy to say, no divorce, whatever. That's easy. But I don't think life or the Scriptures bind us to that. We need to take the word of God and we need to apply it as the Spirit enables us to real life pastoral situations. And that's one of the reasons why we would ask you to pray for us as the elders and leaders of the church. We need wisdom when we're confronted with all manner of situations that we might care for the individual and honor God and his word. And that's very difficult at times to do. And we must never forget that any divorce is a devastating tragedy. I've got to stress again, divorce is not the ideal. It is a divine concession to human sin and weakness. But while we affirm that God hates divorce, we must realize that divorce and remarriage, according to biblical guidelines, is not sin, although it is clearly the result of sin. Every divorce is a tragedy, a cause for deep mourning. And I thank you for bearing with me. What does this mean for us practically? Well, we've got to continue to resist the permissive attitudes of our culture. We've got to take a firm stand against divorce and for marriage. Our priority, our greatest concern as a church family ought to be to encourage reconciliation and seeing the grace of God prevail in difficult circumstances. That's got to be the priority. We've got to pray for repentance and for grace and for reconciliation. In my experience, thinking of three different couples here, all of whom had a situation where one of the partners was unfaithful to the other, committed adultery against the other. One of those marriages ended in divorce. The other two ended in glorious reconciliation. So don't say to me or any of the elders, this justifies divorce, my divorce, because our priority will be, how can we bring you to the Lord and bring repentance and bring healing and bring reconciliation so that God is glorified in all of this? Secondly, we must refrain from self-righteous judgmentalism. In the Sermon on the Mount, where I began, Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32, just before that section that covers divorce, the Lord Jesus teaches something else, and it's this: we are all adulterers at heart. Matthew 5, 28, he who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that means that we've got to conduct all our dealings with those who have fallen in this area, not from high moral ground, because we have no right to claim that ground for ourselves, but by realizing that we all fall short of Jesus' standard. And that leads me into the third and the final thing. We've got to be forgiving and compassionate toward those who have suffered directly or indirectly the traumas of divorce. And we've got to always remember that neither adultery or divorce or remarriage are the unforgivable sins. We've got to treat those who've made mistakes in these areas or suffered because of the sins of others as Jesus Christ would. We mustn't make the same mistake that the Apostle Peter made and call unclean that which the Lord has made clean. Rather, we've got to share in the sufferings of those whose lives have been ravaged by divorce. Let's pray together. Our God and loving Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge your goodness. We acknowledge your wisdom. We thank you that in the beginning you set a pattern which is right for all of creation, that pattern, that marriage between one man and one woman for life, has been affected by sin and the fall. And oh, we long that all the marriages, all the marriages in this church family would reflect your blueprint, your standard. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect those marriages. But we thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God, that you do not deal with any of us as our sins or our failings deserve. We thank you that there is mercy and forgiveness with you. And we pray, Father, for those who are suffering because of the result of separations or breakdowns in relationship or divorce, that you would be merciful to them. We ask, Lord, that you would grant that spirit of repentance and humility before you. And we pray, Lord, that your grace would prevail and triumph where sin has caused heartache and division and destruction. We thank you that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And we pray, Lord, that where there are separations and divisions in relationship, Lord, if it's your will, your purpose, that there would be reconciliation, that you would bring these folk back together so that your name would be glorified. And we pray for children, Lord, whose lives have been broken by the divorce of their parents, those who've been messed up. Think, Lord, of that young lady who tried for the second time to take her life a couple of weeks ago, all of it stemming back to that messy divorce those years ago of her parents. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to cherish and to treasure our husbands, our wives, the gift of marriage that you have given. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be merciful, not judgmental, to be loving and compassionate, to seek to heal and to help rather than condemn. Help us, we pray, and all in Jesus' name. Amen.